Well, I know as we come to the celebration of Independence Day, I know we probably all do it with kind of a sense of mixed emotions. On the one hand, we certainly do it with very humble gratitude. When we think about the freedoms, the liberties that we have in this nation, those that were set out by our founding fathers when they pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor in signing the Declaration of Independence. When we think about all those in the years since who served, who sacrificed, some of them even their lives, for us to have those freedoms and these liberties, we come here very humble, full of gratitude, full of thanksgiving. But as all at the same time, when we look and see where our nation is, and when we look and see what can only be described as the deliberate, systematic destruction of that nation from the inside out on every single level, spiritually, morally, politically, socially, economically, it obviously causes us tremendous sense of concern and worry and burden for our nation. And we can't help but wonder. Even when we're eating the hot dogs and enjoying the fireworks and thinking about how we've been blessed, we can't help but wonder, does the United States have a future? Can America be saved? And the biblical answer to that is, yes, it can be saved. And we find that answer in a place that might strike us at first as being a strange place to find a message of hope and a message of assurance like that. We find it in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll be in the third chapter of Jeremiah this morning. And I know what goes through our mind through the book of Jeremiah is the fact that everything in the book of Jeremiah, or almost everything, is a warning to the nation of Judah. Remember, at this point in time, Israel has been divided into two parts. The northern kingdom, the northern part of the country, continued to be known as Israel. But because of its sin and rebellion against the Lord at this point, God has given it over to judgment and it's been carried away to captivity into Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. And so now you're left with the southern kingdom of Judah that unfortunately is following the very same path. In fact, as the book of Jeremiah was written, it was inspired. The prophet was called in the last years of that kingdom. And as God repeatedly warned it, if you read through the book of Jeremiah, if you study through it as we did several years ago, the message of warning is unmistakable. And yet, interspersed through all of that were promises of restoration if they would but turn to Him. In fact, it is in a remarkable passage, this passage we look at this morning, God not only promises to restore Judah if they would return to Him, but He said if the people from the northern kingdom of what had been Israel would return to Him, He would in fact bless them as well. Think about what we read in Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at verses 11 through the first part of verse 12. And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north." And then drop down with me to verses 15 through 18. Wonderful promise that God made to them if they would follow the instructions that we find in the verses between these that we've skipped over that we'll look at in detail in a moment. But think about the promises that are here. Look at verse 15 going through verse 18. "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, that they will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance." You think about the promises that are there. Yes, obviously within the immediate context, His promise to those people from the northern kingdom of Israel, His promise to the southern kingdom of Judah. Yes, it will be ultimately fulfilled prophetically in the days to come, to be sure, but the principles don't change. That God would in fact bless a nation that would follow the instructions that we see in the verses that we skipped over and that we're going to look at. Instructions that actually form a basis of prayer for us. When we see the actions that God wanted them to take, We see the actions that God wants the United States to take, and actions that we need to pray that it takes, and actions that we ourselves need to follow. And so look with me, what are these actions? Well, go back, beginning of verse 12, and read through verse 14. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I'm a master to you. And I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Again, yes, the immediate context was for those people then. This will be ultimately fulfilled in God's plan for Israel in the future prophetically. But nevertheless, the principle, I didn't do that, I promise. The principles, the instructions apply to every nation and to every people. What are these instructions? What needs to be the basis of our prayer? As we look at this, the first thing we see is the fact that number one, we need to recognize God's greatness. By that, we need to pray. Our prayer needs to start not with us, not even the nation, but our prayer, in fact, must begin with God Himself, who He is and what He is like. You think about this. God makes this reference point very, very clear. We read in the middle of verse 11, "The Lord said to me," look at the middle of verse 12, where it says, "declares the Lord." Look at verse 13, the very middle of the verse and the end of the verse, "against the Lord your God." And look at the latter part of verse 13, "and you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." Look at the first part of verse 14, "return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord." And you might think, well, that's obvious. God is speaking to them. God's talking to them. But God is making it very clear. You think about the repetitive use of His name. He's making it very clear that He wants them to know who He is and, in fact, what He is like. That they are, in fact, before a God who rules and reigns, a God who establishes right and wrong, a God who is sovereign, and a God who's, in fact, providential. And unless we see God in that way, our prayers are misguided. For you see, God has got to be the standard. You see, this is one that, right off the bat, why Israel got in trouble. In fact, it's amazing you follow the parallels in our own nation. For you see, unless you see God as who He is, you have a false standard. It's like trying to find your way in the forest or the wilderness when you're lost and you can't identify north. God is true north, and your sense of direction has got to be based off of Him. Think about what happens when we don't have God as the standard. Over in Judges 21, 25, you see the synopsis of that book and the synopsis of what was taking place at that point in time. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Look at the latter part. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Unless God is the standard of our worldview, unless God is our standard that establishes what is right, what is wrong, we can't even pray correctly, much less act correctly. And until God is recognized as the great God, there will not be a sense of which way we need to go as a nation. God has got to be, we have to see Him in His greatness, for He is the standard. We've also got to see Him in His greatness because God is sovereign. He does have authority over all. And God is providential. He uses that rulership over all. You think about what we see in James chapter 5, verse 17, and James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, looking back on the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And you think about what he says here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And I'll go ahead and read through verse 18. It won't be on the screen. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What was taking place during the reign of Elijah? That was when Ahab, Jezebel reigned over that northern kingdom of Israel because of their sin. As a way of judging them and seeking to get their attention, God in His sovereignty and God in His providence kept the rain from coming for 3 years. when the false prophets of Baal were put to death, God again in his sovereignty and his providence, God caused the rain to fall. We must see God in his greatness. And again, we have this tendency, we look at the circumstances where we are, we wonder if there's any possible way that our nation can be saved. And on the human level, on paper, I would say no. But we need to understand this great God that we're before, that there is nothing that he cannot do. You think about what we read as we open God's word and we look at Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Our prayer must begin by recognizing the greatness of God, that he is the standard, that he is sovereign. He will determine what will happen. And his power is unlimited, and there's nothing he cannot do, even save our nation at this point of decline where it is now. We must recognize God's greatness. But then following on the heels of that, not only must we recognize God's greatness, but number two, we need to rely on God's grace. Look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Judah, and remember, the northern kingdom of Israel technically was already had been judged, sent into captivity. On paper, that was a hopeless case. Judah was just about at the point of being a hopeless case. They had so sinned against God, they had their only hope was the grace of God, that he would in fact deliver them, that he would rescue them. And again, it's amazing. I know we hear the book, we hear that word, that title of a book of Jeremiah, and the first thing that goes through our mind is that, you know, it's just one warning of judgment after another, which it is. But through every one of those, there was the promise of grace if they would but in fact turn to him, as we'll look at in a moment. But think about that wonderful promise of grace. Even to the final hours of the southern kingdom, God offered his grace. Think about Jeremiah 38:17, literally in the last days of the southern kingdom. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, who was that final king of Judah before God's judgment, because they left him no other choice, fell upon them. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. Even in the final hours of the kingdom, God offered his grace. Our only hope is God's grace. Because quite frankly, we're even more guilty than Judah or Israel. Not just because of the depth of our sin, not just because of the expanse of our sin, but because of the record of God's judgment that we have. Judah, and this is why God said that Judah was even more guilty than Israel, because they had seen God deal with Israel. And even common sense will tell you, you know, if God dealt with them, we better get our act together, but it didn't register with them, and so God's judgment fell upon them. What about us? We come here this morning, and every one of us can, you know, either has a Bible, or increasing number of you are pulling it up on your phone, and we have God's clear warning and the fulfillment of that warning, what he did with Israel, what he did with Judah. Even the most casual student of history can see how God has dealt with nations and empires that have followed that have gone down the course that we're following now. We're even more guilty than Israel, even more guilty than Judah. But also remember, a nation is made up of its people. We are the nation. And while we think about the nation's need for grace, that means our need for grace. Beginning first of all in salvation. God in His grace and His only begotten Son to live, die, and rise again to save any who will place their faith and trust in Him. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? As you think about as a believer, if you have accepted Christ, is your prayer for this nation based only on His grace? Is your prayer that this nation would in fact turn to His grace? That is in fact our only hope. Judah had no other hope. Israel had wasted its only hope. God is gracious if we will but turn to Him. That is our only hope. But remember again what we've just talked about with God's greatness. It is all the hope that we need. We need to rely on God's grace. But for that grace to be received, that means number three, we need to repent before God. Look at the very first part of verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. Think about what we read in verse 13 through the very first part of verse 14. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. They needed to repent. They needed to acknowledge their sin. They needed to come to the Lord for cleansing, and they needed to, in fact, turn from that sin and begin following the Lord. That is the path that the United States needs to follow. But understand, for the United States to follow that course, it must first begin with us. In fact, as God is very clear, that for a nation to turn, God looks first at His own people. You think about that verse, you'll probably hear it multiple times from Christian sources over the next couple of days. But you think about the verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You may even know it by heart. And if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Does the United States need to turn from its sins? And there are many, absolutely. But such a turn needs to begin with us. We who are believers, even here this morning, turning from ours. And I know the response, what goes through our mind is, yeah, but wait a minute, I'm not doing, you see what they're doing out there? I'm nowhere near that stuff. Hopefully not. But remember New Testament doctrine about the reality of what sin does in the life of a believer? As believers, when we sin, no, we don't lose our salvation. But we do lose our fellowship with the Lord. You think about what we read in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And understand the significance of that. Especially as we think about praying for our nation. If our fellowship with the Lord is broken, distant, and again, we do not lose our salvation as believers, but we do lose that fellowship. What does Psalm 66:18 tell us? That if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And you see, this is where it becomes very sobering for us to consider where we are as a nation. And I realize the theme of this message, the direction of this message, where it's going, probably doesn't catch you by surprise. Unfortunately, it's become somewhat the standard in Christian life, and it should be. I'm not denying that. And we've expected to hear sermons similar to this. It's become almost as, you know, ritualistic as hot dogs and fireworks. But there's a cold, hard question we need to ask ourselves at this time. Could it possibly be that God has not answered our prayers to turn this nation from its sin because we haven't been willing to deal with ours. And no, we might not be sinning to the level that they are out there, and I hope and pray you're not. God can deliver you, forgive you, and cleanse you if you are. But it's very easy for us to become very smug and very self-satisfied because we're not like them. But think about what we just described. Allowing sin to remain in our life. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose that fellowship. And one of the elements of that is unanswered prayer. God won't hear our prayer. And you might, it's very easy for us to sit here and think, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. I'm not going to deal with it. It might be a sin of the heart, of the attitude. Might be the way you talk, maybe even just under your breath or nobody else hears, whatever the case may be. And you might think, well, it's not that big of a deal, and I'm just not going to deal with it. It's not like what they're doing out there. I want to ask you a question. That sin or those sins, whatever they are, the life that your children, your grandchildren, some of you great-grandchildren, some of you your great-great-grandchildren, which is more important to you this morning? Dealing with that sin that prevents God from hearing your prayers or their future. Yes, the nation needs to turn, and we can fill up pages of all it needs to turn from to be absolutely correct. But to be the people whose prayers for deliverance for the nation that God will hear and honor, we have to be people who have dealt with our own. And before we sit here and bemoan what's taking place out there, and there's a lot to be bemoaning about, could it be that we need to come humbly before the Lord this morning and deal with our own? We need to lead in that repentance. Look what else we see as we look at this passage. Number four, we need to return to God's kingship. Middle of verse 14, "For I am master to you." Yes, Israel and Judah, they had earthly kings. They had to follow the Lord. Our nation will only be blessed if it will once more follow Him. And this is imperative for us to understand as we think about Independence Day, the Declaration of Independence, the signing of it, what led up to it. It didn't just, you know, pop up out of a vacuum from someplace. It was based on about two or three centuries, literally, of, you could call it political thought, political theory, quite frankly, really theology, that was based on the recognition of God as king, and everything else had to take its priority from that. When our founders declared their independence, and when they, you know, in 1787 wrote the Constitution after the Articles of Confederation were proven to be inadequate, we need to understand they did not rebel from British rule out of a desire for anarchy because they organized a government. They were not anarchists. They were recognizing and following a philosophy, a theology, that you could go all the way back to John Calvin, John Locke, John Knox, Sam Rutherford. In fact, as I think it was Calvin who first coined the phrase, you see it through many of the founders' writings, that resistance to tyranny is obedience unto God. And understand what tyranny is. It's when somebody seizes an office that's not his to legitimately hold, or when they try to use power within an office that's not legitimately theirs to have. And whether you're talking about John Knox, the Scottish preacher, whether you're talking about John Calvin, the reformer, whether you're talking about John Locke or Sam Rutherford, there was that common theme in their writings, and it shaped the thinking of the founding fathers. In fact, it was one of Thomas Jefferson's favorite quotes, the one who penned the Declaration of Independence, that resistance to tyranny is obedience unto God. They rebelled against a king and a parliament that had gone into tyranny, not just merely to be anarchists, but because their commitment was to fact and following the true, legitimate king. And this has far more bearing. You might think, well, this is just political theory out there. It has a lot more bearing than what you think it does. In fact, is if you turn the clock back, not just to July 4th, 1776, but if you turn the clock back to April 19th, 1775, the first battle of the American Revolution, the Battle of Lexington, when the British were actually marching to Concord in order to seize the munitions that the colonists had gathered for their security, for their protection, they had to go through the village of Lexington to get there. And of course, you've all probably, at least I hope you've heard enough American history, know about the shot heard around the world, the Minutemen who formed there at Lexington. What you might not know is almost all the men who were there that morning at Lexington Green were members of the church that was there at Lexington. And the pastor of that church at Lexington was a man by the name of Jonas Clark. In fact, as he pastored, that church was his only pastor, and he served there throughout his life. And a common theme of Jonas Clark's message was not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but coming out of that gospel, built upon it, was the concept of liberty. Liberty in Christ, civil liberty, political liberty. And the men on Lexington Green, the majority of them were members of that church. And what makes it even more amazing is that Jonas Clark, his wife was first cousins with John Hancock. You remember the one whose signature is so big on the Declaration of Independence? In fact, the night before the battle, which would be April 18th, 1775, John Hancock spent the night, as he frequently did, with Jonas Clark. Clark had a tremendous influence on him. And not only was John Hancock there, but so too was Samuel Adams. You've probably heard that name. Firebrand in Boston, the one who organized, led the Boston Tea Party. You wonder where they got the concept of resisting the tyranny of the crown and parliament. It came from the theological understanding that they needed to obey the King of Kings. They weren't just resisting a king and a parliament that had gone into tyranny. They were obeying the King of Kings. Jonas Clark, and he wasn't the only pastor who preached such things. It was actually very common at that time. And it shaped the political thinking. There was the recognition of the need to obey Christ as king. In fact, is one of the mottos, if you will, of the American Revolution was no king but Jesus. We need to return to God's kingship. And we, like they, need to make the decision that we are going to obey God. And yes, quite frankly, we are not just at the point, but past the point where their motto, frankly, is very applicable, that obedience, that resistance to tyranny is obedience unto God. We need to return to God's kingship. But then look at the last. Number five, we need to remember God's promises. Again, you think of the promises that he gave them in verses 15 through 18. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. You think about the wonderful promise he gave them. Yes, specifically to that people to be sure, fulfilled for them prophetically in the future. But you think about the principles. In fact, this is a common thread that God has, that God promises restoration For those who will in fact repent of their sins, submit themselves under his kingship, and will in fact walk with him again. It's a common theme. You think about what we see in Psalm 81. In Psalm 81, God promises to bless his people. But then he went on to talk about how they unfortunately turned away from him, rebelled against him. What was God's desire? Well, look at Psalm 81. Look at verses 11 and 12. This was God's desire. Summarizing what happened in verses 11 and 12, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices, the judgment that fell upon them. Did God want that to be the end of the story? No. Look at the promise that he offered beginning in verse 13, Psalm 81, verses 13 through 16. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. Their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. You think of the promises of restoration offered by this great God that we talked about. Can America be saved? Absolutely, by this great God. But only if we will turn to him, and we, I mean we, beginning with us. Yes, America can be saved if we who are God's people will truly seek his face, deal with our own sin, petition him, turn to him, recognize him, and serve him as our king. The question is not, can America be saved? The question is, will we be obedient unto God so that he'll save it? Let's go to him in prayer.